Morning for the reading of God's Word. Once more, this is James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. This is God's holy and inspired word for us today. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Thus far, the reading of God's word for us today. You may be seated. Just to give you guys a little bit of an awareness as to where we are in the morning services up until when Pastor Joel comes back, we're going to be continuing to work through the letter of James. I began that a few months back, and we've been going through it in the morning when I've been in the pulpit. And so for these next few weeks until Pastor Joel returns from Uganda, this will be our plan. So to work through James here. And this morning, we come to this section of James chapter 1. But where do we pick up? It's been a number of weeks since we have been in the book of James. So this morning, I think for not only my benefit, but hopefully for your own benefit, I want to review a little bit of what James has covered so far in his letter. What has James covered up until this point in his epistle? If you remember, James here, the one who is the author of the letter, is the half-brother of Jesus. He's one of the key leaders in Jerusalem, in that early church gathered in Jerusalem. He's also known as James the Just. He's recorded to have these encounters with Jesus in the gospel accounts, but there, when either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John are sort of writing on him, he's never really portrayed in a positive light. He has a more negative reaction to his half-brother's ministry. But we see that post-resurrection, after the resurrection of Christ, James comes to faith in Jesus and then takes up this role as a leader, an influential leader in the early church that is gathered in Jerusalem. And here is where he pens this letter to Christians who are scattered out. This is a letter that's not written to a particular church, say as Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. He's addressing a wide variety of Christians, and he's giving them instruction on how the gospel plays out in practical application and how we are to live as Christians. And what we've seen so far in James's letter is a variety of themes, a variety of topics that hit on a number of different ways of how the gospel impacts our lives as Christians. We see James cover this notion of trial and temptation as he opens his letter. This is not an option for us as believers. All of us, James says, will face tests and trials. We've seen wisdom. James covers this topic of wisdom and how wisdom plays into our lives as Christians. He's sort of reiterating the Old Testament wisdom literature, and he's putting it into practical application in this New Testament context. And we'll see that once more this morning. James touches on our relationship to money and the difficulties that accompany our relationship to money, whether you are rich or poor. We've seen James give us this theological framework and how we are to understand the nature of sin and temptation, especially its relationship to God. We see James here instruct us that God is not the author of sin, but that sin rises up from within our own hearts due to our own rebellion against God and the fact that Adam's sin has corrupted our nature. Sin arises from within. And where we left off in this previous section on James in chapter 1, those last few verses, is James really his most doctrinal statement in his letter. The verses that come prior to our text this morning, we see James there cover this massively theological point of God's immutability and God's impassibility. We see there James give us this immense doctrine that God does not change. This is the doctrine that teaches us that God does not change. And this provides us as Christians, or should provide us as Christians, with a great source of comfort and assurance. Because God's love for us, God's love for his people, does not change. And it is God himself who has brought us forward from death and then to life in Christ. For James, and this is important for him, or important for us to understand his letter as a whole, for James, there is no opposition between doctrine or theology and practical Christian living. Theology is the driving force behind practice. Doctrine informs what we do both as individuals and as the church. Theology and practice are not at odds with one another in James, but work together. They sweetly work together. And today, as we cover these three verses here in chapter 1, we see how James's doctrine and all of Scripture comes to bear out in practical ways. We see it come to bear in how we live our lives out as Christians. As James here gives us a handful of truths for us to consider in relation to both how we act and how we receive. I really think the key to understanding this text this morning is to understand those two things, action and reception. Action and reception are really at the heart of our text this morning. How we act and what it is we are to do when we receive from God. This stands at the center of our text. And there at the center, we also find the Word of God and how it works in our lives. As James points out, it is the Word of God that is implanted into our souls, or that is implanted into us, that is able to save our souls. This section of James is, and the one that follows it, really centers itself on the Word of God. This morning I've titled the sermon, Hear the Word, because James instructs us here in how we as Christians are to hear the Word of God. And next week, when we look at those following verses, I've already titled the sermon, it's called Do the Word. We see how James plays off both of these aspects of hearing the Word of God, and then in response to that, living out and doing the Word of God. But before we come to see how the Word of God works, we must go over verses 19 and 20. And this covers this topic of hearing, speaking, and that tricky subject of anger. And this falls in line with James's broader letter. But as we've just seen, theology and practice are intimately woven together. And we see that really here this morning. We see James give us this immense practical instruction. And then he ties it off with some immensely doctrinal statements on how the Word of God works in our salvation. So theology and practice we see once more coming together in this section of James chapter 1. How do we hear? How do we speak? Our struggle with anger, and then this conclusion that James draws on the power of God's Word working in our lives. So to focus on this, I'm going to draw our attention to three points for us this morning. Our first point will be hearing and speaking. Our second point will be anger and its consequences. And third will be receiving the Word. And as we consider each of these three points, we're going to see how the gospel is at work in each of these. So our first point this morning, hearing and speaking. As we just read, James begins here in verse 19 with this statement. Know this, my beloved brothers. It's really this first phrase, know this, that has commentators sort of up in debate. That part is not really a surprise, but the debate itself is interesting. One of the things we see here is that this phrase, as it's written in Greek, can be rendered in the indicative. And if you're not familiar with that, basically the indicative is a statement of truth or a completed action. Or the phrase can be rendered in the imperative, which is much more of a command. So what does this mean for us? What does this grammatical question that commentators wrestle with really mean for you and I as Christians? Well, when it comes to our own English translation of verse 19, it can be translated in one of two ways. It can be translated, you know this, which is in that indicative statement of fact type way. Or the second option would be, know this, which is much more of a command. It instructs us, it exhorts us into doing something. That's the imperative rendering of this statement. So which is it? I like Daniel Dorini in his commentary. He gives this understanding that says, basically, it's both. And what does he mean by this? It means that we should see this as both instruction and the statement of something that we know to be true. And James is going to follow up as to what this means for us. This should cause us as readers to be alerted to the fact that James is about to give us instruction. He's about to instruct us into something that is important. Something that we should already know, and also something we should be doing. And what is it that we should know, and what is it that we should do? James writes here that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, we all know someone, whether it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, or maybe if you're really honest with yourself, it's you, where being quick to hear and slow to speak is quite difficult. We all know that person who can be described as a bulldozer when it comes to conversation. Maybe you find yourself in a conversation where you're not necessarily really listening, but you're simply waiting for your own turn to talk. Or you find yourself in a conversation where it's seemingly impossible to get any word in because one person or two people are dominating the entire social interaction. It's impossible to get a word in. What James is getting at here hits on a disposition that you and I should be striving for as Christians, which is that we are called to be good listeners. And again, this comes in this broader application of the wisdom literature that James is bringing to bear for the early New Testament church and for us as well. How wisdom is applied here in speech and conversation, be quick to hear and slow to speak, is an often repeated statement throughout the scriptures. James is not giving this instruction, this exhortation, in mere isolation. Proverbs 17, verse 27 and 28 say this. Here Solomon instructs us. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. We see here James reiterating this Old Testament wisdom literature, and again, applying it into this New Testament context. Speaking is going to be a topic that James covers in great detail later on in his letter. James covers it in great detail in chapter 3 on how you and I as Christians, he's answering that question of how we should conduct our speech. And he gives this great illustration. I'll give you a spoiler alert because I don't know when we're going to reach chapter 3 in the morning. He says the tongue is like a rudder of a ship that's able to steer. And he gives us this vivid picture and imagery on how one small member of our own body can lead to so much destruction. And what James is doing in this section of chapter 1 is he's giving us that framework. He's building out his theological foundation on how the gospel is going to work in these different aspects when he covers them at a later time in his letter. But what's important for us here and now? What's important for us to consider as we see verse 19 and verse 20 here? I think I have two short points of application with this first point. The first is this: are you a good listener? Are you a good listener in your marriage, in your work, your vocation, with your friends? Are you a good listener? There's an old saying, I'm not exactly sure where it comes from. Some say it's the old rabbinical tradition. Some say it comes from the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, but it goes like this. It's helpful for us. God gave you one mouth and two ears. Use them accordingly. Second point of application on this first point this morning. What does your speech look like? What does your speech look like? As I said just a moment ago, James is going to cover that for us in chapter 3. Commentators note here on this phrase that James is most likely referring to authoritative speech such as teaching. And we should not be quick to give into speaking authoritatively onto topics of which we have not deeply considered. But I will ask, how do others describe your speech? Kids, this point is for you. What does your speech look like? Is it consistent? Do you speak one way at home? One way at school? One way with your friends, and then a different way at church? These are just two points that James is calling us to consider as he opens here. But as he continues, we see now that we must turn to this tricky and touching subject of anger as we turn to our second point this morning, anger and its consequences. Following this instruction that James gives regarding our call as Christians to be quick to hear and slow to speak, he continues with this instruction that we as well are to be slow to anger. This is followed by verse 20 as James elaborates on what he means in relation to our anger and what it produces, the consequences that it brings. Verse 20, I'll read it again for us. James writes, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger is one of those unique human emotions that we possess. And here, I think we need to be very clear on what exactly are we speaking about. We need to make a distinction when it comes to anger, because not all anger is necessarily sinful. Not all anger is not necessarily the same exact thing. This is a complex emotion. For one, there can be righteous anger, wherein we have a response to anger at an injustice. But this is not necessarily what James is getting at here. This is the type of anger that's ascribed to God. We see God possesses anger. Is that wrong? No. God is holy. He's perfect. He is his attributes. And the way that the Bible describes God's anger is the fact that God is angry with sin. We can be angry at sin. We can be angry at the consequences of sin, how we see sin playing out in our own lives and be angry at the results of it, how it's destroying a relationship in someone else's life. We can see that. That is not necessarily wrong. But this is not what James is talking about. I think what James is getting at here is this notion of sinful anger. Sinful anger, which he notes, does not produce the righteousness of God. This is not anger at sin. This is not anger at injustice. This is not the same as God's anger or hatred towards sin. This is something different. Over the past few weeks, as you know, my wife had a baby about a month ago. And for that time after the baby was born, I was put on what was called, or what I dubbed, big kid duty. I have a 3.5-year-old daughter, a 2-year-old son, and one night as we were doing their bedtime routine, part of this routine typically involves a nighttime snack, and it's more often than not a banana. It's a snack right before bed, so they don't scream and ask for snacks later on in the night. So as I'm getting them ready for bed, I leave them in their room with their bananas. I take their towels, I think I take their toothbrushes, I go and put them back into the bathroom in their proper place, and what do I find when I come back? I find both children taking bites of that banana, conspiring together, spitting that portion of the banana out, and then proceeding to throw it against the wall. And I erupted in what can only be described as unrighteous anger at that moment. I'm tired, my wife and I are exhausted, we have a newborn, and my two little ones conspiring together are spitting banana pieces against the wall. They thought it was hilarious. So I erupted in this unrighteous sense of anger in that moment. How could you do this? Why are you doing this to me? You know this is not right. You've never done this before. Where is this coming from? All of these emotions, anger being the primary one, really rising to the top. The following day, I call my mom. I explain this to her. Oh my goodness, these toddlers are driving me up the wall. And she goes, Connor, I want to remind you of a story. And she proceeds to tell me, and the memory starts coming back, of when I was 6 or 7, and my sister and I saw a bunch of bananas in the kitchen. A lot of them. And what we proceeded to do was not as bad as what my kids did, is we peeled the bananas, threw the fruit out, lined up all the banana peels onto our carpet, stood at one end of the kitchen, and ran to the other side where we had placed them on the carpet to try and slide like cartoon characters. I think the conclusion we can draw is that in the Underseth house, the banana doesn't fall far from the tree. Sinful anger can get the best of us. And we can see how destructive it can be. The example I just shared is really a silly story. We see there how I'm being self-deprecating. I'm showing how I've responded in this unrighteous anger, this sinful type anger. I had to apologize to my kids. Dad should not act like that. I should be the mature one. But we all know how anger, if left unchecked, can be destructive. How it can be destructive in our own hearts. Our anger can be destructive in the lives of others. Anger can do serious damage. If we allow it to take root in our hearts, it can be spiritually destructive. Thomas Manton, he's an English Puritan. He gives this commentary here on this section of James, and he paints this really good picture of anger and its consequences. He says this, "Do not give yourself over to your own passions and anger. Do not yield to your own nature. Anger only reveals your own guilt. Many men are like gunpowder. They ignite at the least offense. When people are quick to become angry, they dishonor God and wound their own conscience. Later, they are sad about the effects of their sudden anger." What a great description of anger and its consequences. Anger only reveals your own guilt. Many are so quick to respond to any situation in anger that phrase, that image that Manton gives is really definitive of what you respond like. You erupt like gunpowder at the slightest offense. Again, Solomon hits on this topic as well. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Anger has a way of lodging into our own hearts. And if we let it sit there, if we let it fester, it will turn into spiritual cancer. And what James is doing here is providing a warning for us against that very thing, that we must be aware that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God, but in turn does the very opposite. It does the very opposite. Do not allow this to be the case for yourself. James gives us this instruction here in verse 19 and verse 20. I think our follow-up to this is, where exactly do we go from here? How is it that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger? And James gives us the answer to this in verse 21 as we turn to our third point, receiving the word. As we come to our final point, we see how James concludes this section of chapter 1 with a word of encouragement centered upon God implanting his word into us. Again, verse 21 reads, therefore, that's how he begins. This is building off of verse 19. This continues his exhortation to his readers and to ourselves to what response we should be having to James's writing. We see the call to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We see its consequences. Now, therefore, something is coming that is going to provide an answer to this predicament. Therefore, continuing, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What's the big point here? How does theology and practice come together in verse 21? James answers this by saying in writing to encourage us to put away all filth, all wickedness, all sin, and in turn to receive something. To receive something that is the implanted word. And what happens when this takes place? The word of God, as it takes root in your own heart, is able to save your souls by the powerful working of God's redeeming grace. Brandon Crowe, he's a New Testament scholar, and he provides just a very helpful picture of how we should view and understand this description of receiving the implanted word. Crowe states, although this word is implanted in us, we should not conclude that it refers to some innate characteristic that naturally indwells us. Instead, the image is of something that we must receive, a word that comes from outside ourselves as a gift from God. This is an indication that it is God who accomplishes salvation for us. The implanted word, you see, is the message of the gospel, of God's plan to accomplish your salvation through the work of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his own life, death, and resurrection, secures your forgiveness, even forgiving your anger. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, now faith is worked in you by the hearing of God's word. When we hear the word of salvation, this is something that is not bubbling up from within ourselves. When we hear the word of the gospel, this is not just tapping into something that we just need to try a little bit harder at in order to receive or reach the potential already within ourselves. The implanted word is something that is foreign and alien to you. It is something that is outside coming in. And that is how God accomplishes salvation for you. It's the power of the word going forth. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. I want to ask you a question. How is the Word of God working in your life? How is the Word working in your own life? The Word of God comes to you in two primary ways, the first of which is the preaching of the Word. I don't want to really offer any more comments on that since you are experiencing the preaching of the Word. But the second way the Word of God comes to you is through your own reading of it. How is the Word working in your life in the context of you studying the Scriptures on your own? Is it the primary place of influence, or is it merely an afterthought? Are you allowing the Word of God to accomplish its work in reshaping you more and more into the image of Christ? Or is some other narrative dictating the way in which you view yourself and the world around you? What James calls us to here is to understand the power of humbly submitting ourselves to the Word as we hear it, as we read it, as we sing it, as we pray it, because it is the implanted Word of God that is able to save your soul. Nothing else will save but the Word of God with Jesus Christ offered to you freely and fully at the center of its message. It is Christ Himself who is implanted in you by the work of the Holy Spirit to see your own sin, to be able to be quick to hear, slow to speak, to turn from anger, as He remakes you and reshapes you by that Word that is implanted in you by faith. Stand with me as we pray this morning.